Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn for the final time in our verse-by-verse study to Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. I always come to the final portion of our book studies with a sense of sadness, as the Epistle of Philippians has become a dear friend of ours as we've worked our way through the text. You might be interested to know that this is our 25th sermon on this little book because, as always, there's so much that God would have us to know here from His precious Word. Tonight we come to the final words of Paul to this beloved church of his. You can understand the importance of Paul, that Paul placed on these final words, not knowing for certain if he'd ever see them again in this lifetime. It would be no different than the importance of the last words you might say to a loved one before their death or your death. One's final words, whether it be on your deathbed or before saying goodbye to someone moving away, or even your last words of a letter, are words that typically summarize your thoughts for the final time. That's what we have here in Paul, as Paul draws his thoughts about this beloved church to a conclusion. Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, as he comes to the end of his thoughts, wants to remind them of those things that mattered most to him at that point in time. What's interesting in studying the letters of Paul is that most of his concluding remarks are similar. And because they're so similar, we can have a tendency to minimize their importance. And yet, we don't ever want to do that with the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God. We don't ever want to minimize any of it. To say it another way, the fact that Paul's closing words in each of his letters are similar does not minimize their importance. Rather, it maximizes their importance in that his final thoughts must be the thoughts and the concerns that are always on his heart and on his mind. And so today we come to Paul's final words in these last four verses of Philippians chapter 4. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 4. Now, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, those are the final words of the Apostle Paul to this cherished body of believers. And as I said a moment ago, they must be of great importance to him in that, again, as I said, we find similar thoughts at the conclusion of his other letters. In essence, what we have in these four verses restate the great themes that are foundational to the apostle's life and ministry. So important and repeated are these themes that it would be fair to view them as his very final words in life. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, 2 Timothy is interesting in that it does record the final words of Paul in the New Testament. As he writes these words, he knows that he would soon be put to death, executed by the Roman government. He would soon be in the presence of his Lord and Savior. And as he writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, listen to how he ends his letter, the very last words written by the apostle's pen that we have. Chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort then to come before winter. Make every effort, that literally is translated be diligent, to come before winter. Eusebius greets you. Also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be to you. Now you should be able to see that what Paul writes to Timothy are very similar to the words that he wrote to the church in Philippi. The only conclusion you can draw is that his closing thoughts reflect the most important themes that dominate his thinking. I would add that, as he often did, no doubt he writes these final words in his own handwriting rather than with an amanuensis, as he often did for the rest of the epistle. That was his practice. So what I want you to do then, as we look at these final words of Paul in Philippians chapter 4, is to view them as Paul's final words to you. You have the opportunity to sit down with Paul. He's going to give you his final thoughts. These are the words and thoughts that Paul is writing to you. He wants you to make them the dominating thoughts that you will now use to drive your life and your ministry. I remember the final words of John MacArthur to Matthew, his son. He told Matthew to be faithful. Be faithful. And by that, he was telling Matthew, as Matt would now lead Grace to You, the multimedia ministry of John's, to keep in place the principles of ministry John had modeled and practiced his entire life. And so while all the words of Paul are equally important, the fact that these are the priorities that Paul lists in his final words speaks of their importance to him and therefore to us as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking to this issue, writes that it's very important for us to realize that this is no mere formal ending to a letter. It was not just a casual, expressive group of phrases used by the Apostle Paul to wrap up his thoughts. And so what I want you to see here as we look at these final words of Paul are three great priorities that Paul wants us to emulate. Three great priorities, and for what it's worth, this is the Pennington outline. It's right in the text. You'll see that as we go through this. Number one, live your life for the glory of God alone. Two, live your life for the good of the saints. And then third, live in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, these three points come right out of the text. Now, before we get into the text itself, let me give you the key to understanding these three priorities that Paul is going to give us. Look at verse 21, Philippians 4, verse 21. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, no one who is not a saint would be the least bit interested in greeting the saints. And so that tells us that Paul here is assuming, as best he could, humanly tell, he is writing to true followers of Jesus Christ, or what he refers to as saints. These then are Paul's priorities for true followers of Jesus Christ, or as Paul refers to them, these are Paul's priorities for saints. Now, you know this, but for those of us who might be a bit confused by this word, let me explain the term that Paul uses for those who, in essence, are true followers of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church has hijacked that term to pervert it from how it's used in the New Testament. MacArthur writes, the term saint has been loaded down with all sorts of cultural and religious baggage. To some, it has an insulting, holier-than-thou connotation. They would not call themselves saints for fear of sounding egotistical or boastful and proud. Others believe saints are those who do remarkable good things for humanity. To others, the term saint conjures up the image of gaunt, ethereal figures etched into the stained glass windows of a cathedral. Much of the confusion, he says, about saints stems from the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. A saint in Roman Catholic theology is someone who, because of his or her exemplary virtue, merit, devotion, and religious achievement, is already exalted in heaven, as opposed to the majority of faithful Catholics who can expect to either enter heaven only after prolonged stay in purgatory. Such a person is elevated to sainthood by an official decree of the Pope, known as canonization, and it's considered a model whose life is to be emulated. But canonization by the Catholic Church means far more than just setting forth the saint as an example to be followed. Canonized saints are also publicly venerated. That's another word for worship. They'll never admit that, but that's what veneration is. Visit Italy and you'll see that practiced right in front of you. Churches are often dedicated to their memory. A festival day honoring them is observed, and masses are celebrated in their honor. The Catholic Church also encourages its members to appeal to the saints to intercede with God on their behalf. Thus, prayers are offered to them, and their statues and relics are venerated. According to Roman Catholic theology, the saints can intercede not only for the living, but also for those in purgatory, and in Catholic dogma, a place of after-death punishment to make one fit for heaven. It's a halfway house to earn some credits to get yourself into heaven. That's what purgatory is. You can't find it in Scripture anywhere. Living Catholics can therefore appeal to the saints to intercede with God on behalf of their loved ones who are suffering in purgatory. But a New Testament understanding of the term saint is very, very different. According to the New Testament, a saint is not an ecclesiastical relic crystallized in stained glass window or immortalized in a statue or canonized by Rome. A saint is anyone, biblically speaking, a saint is anyone who has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why the term saint is the Apostle Paul's favorite term for Christians, appearing some 40 times in his epistles. He addressed all the believers in Philippi as saints in the opening verses of this epistle. Same thing in Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 14 and 2 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews chapter 13. Paul even addressed the members of the Corinthian church, the most troubled church, sin-plagued church in the New Testament. He addressed them as those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then he adds this, saints by calling. So a saint is not a superhero of the faith. A saint is anyone who's been chosen by God in eternity past for salvation, and saved in time to eternal life in Christ. That's Romans 6:23. Now let me give you some more details about biblical saints. Inherent in the definition of hagios, that's the term. Hagios is translated holy. Inherent in the definition of hagios, that's the word in the Greek for saint or holy. Inherent in that definition is the character or nature of saints. You'll remember that the word sanctified literally means set apart ones. It's used in the New Testament of the elect angels set apart to God. It's used most clearly of God set apart. He is completely separated in every way, in every possible way from sin. A saint, therefore, let me tie it together. A saint, therefore, is someone who has been separated from sin to God for holy purposes. Separated from sin to God for holy purposes. So, how is one separated from sin? Well, as you know, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes or immerses the one chosen by God in eternity past into the invisible universal body of Jesus Christ. That's what that prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus, means. That's what that talks about. That's why that's so important. In Greek grammar, it's technically called a locative of sphere, or the location or the sphere of the true follower of Jesus Christ. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. You are in Christ Jesus. It's the spiritual sphere in which sainthood is the reality. In other words, biblical saints are those who have been placed in the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. So you have to take what the Roman Catholic Church has done with that term, throw it out, and as with any of those terms they've hijacked, you want to go back to the Word of God and see how the Word of God defines the term. Being in Jesus Christ, another way to say that is being clothed in Christ's righteousness. That is how God looks at the redeemed sinner, as if he's never sinned. How can he see it as is perfect? Because he sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness. He sees us as white as snow, the text says, by virtue of Christ's sacrificial death and in our place on the cross. So MacArthur continues. He says, the reality of sainthood is unique to Christianity. The adherents of other world religions do not see themselves as being united with their religion's founder. They merely follow his teaching. But Christians do not just believe that Christ lived, died, rose from the dead, and is coming again. They are also in him in a union of life. See that throughout the New Testament. And that's why we can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. And so it is through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross that Jesus Christ sets believers apart, sanctifies them. He sanctifies them. He sets them apart to God, and in so doing makes them holy positionally. Practically, you know, we struggle with being holy. Positionally, we are holy. We are sanctified. Hebrews 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified, that means set apart to God, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what happened when he died in the place of those who he chose in eternity past. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's that phrase, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, to take the responsibility for our sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How is that even possible? Well, that's what Christ did for us in putting us in Christ at the moment of salvation, choosing us in eternity past, and then in time saving us, calling us to himself in salvation. The believer's union then with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is pictured in what ordinance? The ordinance of baptism. The baptism. The point is, every true follower of Jesus Christ has been set apart to God through faith in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. That is the point that the spiritually dead man, that's the point in time that that spiritually dead man becomes a saint. Now, I admit, I get it, we struggle with that word. But you don't want to let some cult hijack a biblical term. You want to think about the term biblically. Why does Paul, in almost every single one of his letters, call true followers of Jesus Christ saints? Answer, we've been set apart to God. I love the picture, the biblical picture of biblical slavery. We're slaves of God. He purchased us. He owns us. We live for Him. Now, that brings us to the text. What we have, therefore, in these final four verses are the priorities that all saints of Jesus Christ are to have as their own. We'll take them one at a time. The first priority that Paul leaves with the Philippians and us is to live your life for the glory of God alone. Picture it this way. He's running out of breath. He's weakened. He's dying. He grabs your hand. He says, I've just got three things I want to leave with you. This is what you need to be living for. Number one, live your life for the glory of God alone. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. In other words, as a true follower of Jesus Christ, our lives as saints is to be consumed with the desire to do everything we do for the honor and glory of God. That should be the motivating drive. That should be the motivating force that drives us to live for God, for the honor and glory of God. Now notice how he sets this priority up for us. Notice that Paul refers to God as our God and our Father. What that does is it highlights two different aspects of God that all saints must remember. Fear and relationship. Fear and relationship. We've talked about this before, but you remember this. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? So it can't be a bad thing. So when you see fear in a negative sense, you're seeing it from a worldly perspective, a pagan perspective, not a biblical perspective. We've talked about this before, but remember that for the true follower of Jesus Christ, listen, biblical fear always drives us to God in love and adoration. For the unredeemed, fear drives them away from God. So it's a proper fear for the sovereign ruler of the universe, and it's the security of our relationship with our loving Heavenly Father as adopted sons and daughters. Now, knowing who God is and what the focus of our relationship with our God should be, Paul adds the aspect of worship here to the equation. Look at his words. He says, to our God and Father, look at it, authority, relationship, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What that is that's a doxology. That's a classic doxology. The point is that saints are not people to be worshipped. They are people who worship. Worship defines the redeemed. The English word doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa, which is glory, and logos, which is word. Thus, a doxology is a word about glory. It's an outburst of praise and adoration that honors and ascribes glory to God. It recognizes Him for who He is, which is why we find so many doxologies in Scripture as fitting responses to doctrinal truth. A doxology is a fitting response to doctrinal truth. And so given all that God as our God is and God as our Father entails, it is only right that we offer up praise to Him. Paul says it this way. Literally, the text reads, "To Him the glory into the ages of the ages. Amen," which means let it be, or may it be so. That's what amen means. In other words, what Paul gives us here is an example of the saints' response to his ever-growing understanding of God's character and God's actions. Paul's rightful response to God is that he cries out in doxology, in giving God glory, in giving God praise. That's the lesson for us here in verse 20. The proper response to the character of God is to give glory to God. True worship, then, is always the result of comprehending biblical doctrine. That's why we teach the book. We don't teach about the book. I don't tell you stories from TV. I don't tell you stories from my life. We teach the book. We exposit the text. Why? Because what we know is that the response to biblical doctrine always results in biblical worship. I would add that the response to unbiblical doctrine is unbiblical worship, usually emotionalism. Say it another way, true worship is far more objective than it is subjective. It's far more intellectual than it is emotional. Yet the rightful understanding of God's will result in emotion, but that emotion will come as a result of intellectually understanding the character and the actions of God. Paul gives us a great example of this in Romans chapter 11. You know, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has given us in Romans the most thorough explanation of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, in the entire Word of God. When he completes that section, there's only one thing for Paul left to do. He gets to Romans chapter 11, and he has no choice but to break forth in doxology. Look at verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. He has no other choice. Understanding what the Spirit has enabled him to put down on parchment, he has no other choice than to read this and say, I got to stop and worship. I got to stop and praise God. And so what does he say? To Him be the glory forever, for all times. Amen. Look at Romans chapter 16. Paul's constantly praising God as a means of giving glory to God. That's one of the ways you give glory to God, by praising God. As he said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, attributing glory to God, who is worthy of all glory, was the constant theme of his life and should be the constant theme of our life. In whatever you do, that's an all-inclusive phrase. Whatever you do. Then he goes to the most mundane, basic, trivial things in life, whether you eat or drink. So if we're to do that in the most mundane things in life, you can know we're to do it in the more important things in life. Look at Romans 16. This is just five chapters later, right? Paul is still taking the opportunity to give God the glory due his name from the truths of that the Spirit has prompted him to add to his letter. So we get to 16. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the gospel he received from the Lord, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past. A mystery, remember, in Scripture is something not revealed in the Old Testament that is revealed in the New Testament, but now is manifested, revealed, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience, the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be what? Glory forever. There he comes right back to the very same thing again. Now let me list a couple of passages for you that list the importance of saints giving glory to God. You see it throughout the Psalms, for example. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Yahweh. We don't deserve the glory. Not to us, but to your name, and that means all that he is, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. In Ephesians, after three chapters of doctrinal truth, Paul again bursts out in a doxology of praise and worship. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You get the picture here? He's putting down on parchment biblical truth, and he gets to the place repeatedly where he's about to burst. And the only thing he can do is say, wait, I have to pause for a second. To God alone be the glory. This all comes from him. Galatians 1 verse 5. Paul writes this brief doxology in anticipation of the truths that he's going to go on and share with the Galatians. He says, to God be the glory forevermore. It doesn't really even fit in the context of the passage. It's just him stopping to say, I've got to give God glory for this. In Revelation, look at Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation, the Apostle John was caught up into heaven in this vision that he had on the Isle of Patmos. In chapter 4 of Revelation, he sees this scene around the throne of God. Revelation chapter 4, in verse 9. The living creatures are giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders he mentions, that represents the church, the redeemed. They fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. This is what they say. And this is what we'll be saying for all of eternity. Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Here's why. You created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. In other words, we will spend eternity. You can't even comprehend us. Frankly, it probably seems boring to you. We will spend eternity attributing honor and glory to God because of His creation and because for the first time, without sin clouding our thinking and our minds, we'll see God for who He is and for what He's done. So, we'll spend eternity attributing honor and glory to God because of His creation. There's another reason. Look at chapter 5. Another reason that we'll be attributing honor and glory to God. Start in verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You know, there are many who believe poor Jesus, deluded, Don Quixote type figure, got himself killed for running his mouth too much. No, not quite accurate. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, God and Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, so be it, so be it, so be it. The elders fell down and worshiped. Get this. Giving glory to God is the occupation of the holy angels. Giving glory to God is the occupation of the saints of old. Giving glory to God will be our occupation for all eternity. And the point is understanding who God is and what God has done and is doing and will do should be our occupation right now, resulting in giving glory to God. So Paul says that the desire for God to be glorified in all things, he indicates that is one of the greatest concerns of his life. Now you should be able to understand that God deserves all glory because of, as I said, who He is, what He's done, what He is doing, what He will do. But let's get a little bit more specific here. This is interesting. Why is attributing glory to God? He knows He deserves all glory. Why is attributing glory to God such a constant and dominant theme in Scripture? Why does this recur, and why will it be our preoccupation for eternity? Well, simply said, it's because the ultimate goal behind everything God Himself does is to exalt His glory. Everything God Himself does is to exalt His glory, to highlight His glory. Say it this way. We are to live for God's glory because God Himself always acts for His own glory. Let me quote a couple of well-known theologians speaking to this issue. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote a little tract called The End for Which God Created the World. He wrote these words, "All that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, to the glory of God." Robert Raymond, in his systematic theology, writes, "The Christian who will give the Bible its due will learn that just as the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, so also the impulse that drives God and the thing He pursues in everything He does for His own glory." In other words, all that God does, He does for His own glory because no one else can do what He does. Now think about this. Does God receive glory? Does God receiving glory, does that really motivate His actions? Well, Scripture is clear that the two greatest acts of God recorded in the Word of God are creation and recreation, or redemption. So creation and redemption. Both garner His glory. Psalm 19, verse 1, the psalmist says, "The heavens," God created them, "the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." Romans 1, verse 20, listen to this. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes," that is, His eternal power, His divine nature, "have been clearly seen in the creation, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Without excuse in what way? Well, listen to what he says next. "For even though they knew God, they did not" what? "Glorify Him as God." In other words, God always intended His creation to be that which would bring glory to Him. That's why when you take the first three chapters of Genesis and insert secular, satanic, goofy science, science is observable. So you can't apply science to creation. You got that? Science is observable. Only the angels were there to watch that happen. So science becomes the religion. And what the text says about how everything came into being gets tossed out. Well, you don't want to be doing that. Because, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, "Even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God." As I said, in other words, God always intended His creation to be that which would bring glory to Him. The true follower of Christ sees God's fingerprints all over all of creation. That's why the indictment against sinful mankind is that when they saw the glory of God in creation, they refused to give Him glory. So, creation is for the purpose of attributing, giving, bringing glory to God. How about salvation? Look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul begins Ephesians by describing the incredible spiritual blessings that we enjoy, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And he begins by reciting these. In verse 4, he speaks of divine election. "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Verse 5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of His will." In other words, He chose us because He chose to love us. Why did He do this? Verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." Verse 7, "We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses or sins." And he goes on to describe this elaborate plan that God has put together to redeem sinners and lift up His Son. And then he says this in verse 11. "He has done this after the counsel of His own will." Why? to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of what? His glory. He repeats the same thing in verse 14. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is guaranteed with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the what? Praise of His glory. So, creation and recreation are the ultimate acts of God that deserve our adoration, adoring Him, worshiping Him, praising Him, glorifying Him. So get this. God created everything that exists to manifest His glory. And listen, it doesn't matter what category of creation you look at. Just take a moment and look at some of the things that God has created. And to be blunt, if you really believe your ability to see with an eyeball comes from a lightning bolt hitting a puddle, and billions of years later, out pops an eyeball that enables you to see things, you need to see a counselor. There's a mental issue there. That's why it says they pushed aside God's truth. You have to push it aside. He created everything to manifest His glory, and He saved you to manifest His glory as well. And see, because Paul understood why God has done what He has done, is doing, and will do, it became the passion of his life. And he wants us to understand that as well, and he wants us to live our lives for the glory of our Creator and our Redeemer. Listen to what D.A. Carson writes concerning this phrase, the glory of God. He says, this is not simply a formula that Paul feels constrained to drop into the text once in a while without giving words much thought. Rather, the apostle wants to remind his readers that even at this stage, it is possible to pursue all the excellent advice he has provided in this book, resolving to be obedient to the apostle's imperatives, and yet somehow prostitute them all. The deciding factor is this. Do these believers see that all of Christian discipleship, all of Christian virtue, all of Christian resolution, all of Christian perseverance must be offered to the glory of God? Or do they think that these virtues are ultimate ends in and of themselves? It's a sad fact, he says, that some Christians will hear the injunctions of this letter and they will treasure those virtues as gods to be coveted. It's like the miracle. They miss the point of the miracle. The point of the miracle is the glory of God. How many true followers of Christ will pursue the principles without ever understanding the ultimate end of pursuing those things? T.S. Eliot wrote these words, "The last temptation is the greatest treason to do the right deed for the wrong reason." Pennington gives some questions. You and I are to do what we do. We are to obey the commands of this book. We are to live as Christians, not because it makes us more comfortable, not because it makes our lives more enjoyable, not because it earns something for us before God. No, we are to do what we do for the glory of God. Again, this cannot be any clearer than what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It's as clear as it can get. It can't get any clearer than that. Pennington continues. He says, let me ask you, do you live for God's glory? Do you read your Bible for the glory of God? Is it a checklist? Do you pray for God's glory? Do you come to church to get something out of it for yourself or to give glory to God? Do you work for God's glory? Do you use your gifts in the church for the glory of God? Do you even eat and drink and do the mundane issues of life to give God glory? Paul did. That was the passion of his life, and he writes this so that it would be the passion of our lives as well. You say, well, how can I live for the glory of God? Pennington gives us two means. Number one, as a personal act of worship. Whatever you do, this is my gift to God. I do it for God's glory. Doesn't matter what it is. Remember, you always work for God. You don't work for Boeing, right? You don't work for some company. You work for God. Those are just the guys that write the check. You work for God. And so you want to make sure you're working for God, and in so doing, that gives God the glory for all that's involved in you being able to do any of those things. So, number one, how do you live for the glory of God? Number one is a personal act of worship. Or number two, so that others will be brought into worship and to exalt God. Everything you and I do should be done as a personal act of worship to God, or done so that others will come to worship the God that we worship. If you want to imitate the Apostle Paul, then you must live for the glory of God. Number two, you must live for the good of the saints. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now again, these are common words found in the conclusion of many of Paul's letters. And as I said, because they're common, we want to make certain that we don't skate right past them. He repeats them often enough, we should say, this is important, I got to get this. But again, these final words say much about the life and priorities of the Apostle Paul. Here's what you need to see in these two verses, these couple of verses here. Paul's heart and his life was one with the lives of those in Philippi and with the lives of every other true follower of Jesus Christ. As I pointed out to you earlier, you can see that in his description of the true follower of Jesus Christ. What's he call them? Saints. And I showed you a saint is simply one who by virtue of God saving him in eternity past and then saving him in time from the penalty of his sin has been permanently set apart for service to God and for the glory of God. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're a saint. And it simply means to be set apart by the Holy Spirit for God's purposes. You could translate the word as God's holy people, as God's set apart people. Now look at what Paul says here concerning the saints. Verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The word in the Greek for greet here is the most common New Testament word that is used for greeting. But get this. It is not a common word in the common Greek language. In fact, Paul was the one to first use this expression in his letters. The Greeks and Romans didn't use this term until later, after 70 AD, because it is a word that means much more than a passing hi. Get this. Instead, this word, greet, literally means to embrace. It means to embrace. It speaks of two hearts, two lives truly connecting. This highlights the basic difference between the family of man and the family of God. The connection of human beings in our own time on this earth and the connection between sons of God who will be forever one with Jesus Christ in the family of God. It highlights the difference between the temporal, shallow friendships of this life and the eternal love for one another as brothers and sisters in the eternal family of God. And so what Paul is saying here to the true followers of Christ in Philippi and to us as well is to cherish and to be quick to embrace one another at a minimum symbolically. Because we have a spiritual connection that those in the world do not and cannot have. In essence, Paul is saying, be faithful to give everyone a warm embrace on my behalf. That's what he's saying. And get this. The Greek is very clear that Paul is not giving the general exhortation that he typically gave, which was, greet all the saints. Greet all of them. That's not what he says. The Greek here literally reads, greet every single individual saint. Don't pick your favorites. Don't ignore the crusty people. Embrace all of them. Every single one of them. You might remember that one of the few issues the church in Philippi was beginning to struggle with was some disunity. And so Paul wants them to know that nothing destroys the testimony of followers of Christ more than disunity. Conversely, nothing enhances the testimony of true followers of Christ than unity. That's one of the reasons why you want to be very, very, very careful before you think about splitting the body of Jesus Christ. It always communicates to the watching world, the pagans, that we're no better than those outside of the church. Those Christians can't get along. How can you not get along in a church, they wonder. Like I tell you often, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, just look around. We are going to be together forever. Now, I say this every time. You may need a name tag because we may not recognize you or me, but we'll be together forever. So we better get along now. What Paul is saying is that you should have a true connection with the people who are a part of your local body of Christ. MacArthur, writing on this passage, says this, all those accepted in God's beloved Son must be accepted by God's beloved children. And that's right. Then notice he adds this phrase in verse 21, the brothers who are with me greet you. And here, Paul is reminding them that those involved with him in the ministry, those with him, his co-workers, certainly he's got to be talking about Timothy. He mentioned him in chapter 1, chapter 2. He's talking about Epaphroditus, who soon would be delivering this letter to them, mentioned in chapter 2 as well. Maybe Luke is there as well. May have been others with him. The point Paul is making here is that just as those in the congregation are to be personally connected with one another, so the leaders are to be connected with one another and those in the congregation of that church. We're all together in this. And then he adds one more group. Look at this, verse 22. All the saints greet you. By that, Paul is speaking of the saints who are in Rome. All the saints connected to the church in Rome add their greetings. They too, by virtue of being in Christ, were connected with the saints in the Philippian church, even though they may have never met those people. And what he's talking about is that eternal bond because they were brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so understand that one of Paul's priorities was this spiritual, eternal connection by virtue of every saint being in Christ. And that relationship is to be nourished and encouraged. What's he saying? He's saying he lived for the good of the saints, every one of them. He lived his life for the people. He couldn't be close to every one of them, but he could be united with them in spirit and in attitude. you understand and are reminded of the priority of living for the good of others and that connection, anytime you ever meet a true follower of Jesus Christ you've never met before, and more specifically, you see that instant bond with a true follower of Christ from another country. You can't even speak the same language. But there's that instant connection that lets you know we're together, and in the end we're going to speak the same language. Paul highlights this priority in Romans 16, where he lists all of the relationships he enjoyed with the people in the church in Rome. Again, some Pennington questions. Are your closest friends true followers of Christ? Are they people in this church? Determined to connect with people, to care more about people in this life than things or even activities. That's where the heart of the apostle was, and that's where he wants our heart to be. And then, look at this. Paul adds some words that would have been shocking to the Philippians in verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And remember, the Caesar at this point in time, that's a title, the Caesar at this point in time, the emperor, was Nero, a godless man. And yet, Paul says, the members of his household greet you. By Caesar's household, Paul is speaking of more than the members of Caesar's immediate family. It includes all of those directly in his employment, from the lowest slave to the highest ranking official. We don't know necessarily who these people are. But it's interesting that commentator Lightfoot did a study of the names listed in Romans 16 of all those in the Roman church. He compared that with secular lists of those who were involved in the court and in the employ of Nero. And he discovered some striking similarities and parallels. He believes that there were a number of those people that were in Caesar's household that are listed there in Romans 16. But by God's grace, whether it was the Praetorium Guard members that Paul mentions in chapter 1, verse 13, that came to faith under his ministry, or whether it was those who were already believers and a part of Caesar's household by God's grace, there were Christians even in Nero's household, and they too were brethren, they too were fellow saints, and what is clear is that Paul had a special affection and a commitment to Christians of all kinds in all places. That's to be our priority as well. That is to be our priority as well. Your church family, some don't like it when I say this, your church family, I think Scripture is clear, is to be the most blessed family you have. Some of your earthly family, when they die, you'll never see them again. Why? They weren't elect. God didn't choose them in eternity past. You pray that He did, and you seek their salvation. But this is the family that we're to cherish. We will be together forever. It's to be our priority. What are His priorities for the saints? Live your life for the glory of God alone. Live your life for the good of the saints. One last one quickly. Live in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is always where Paul begins every letter of his and where he ends every letter. Let's take it apart. What's grace? Unmerited favor. It's not just unmerited favor, it's unmerited favor to those who deserve exactly the opposite. What's favor? Favor is to approve or to kindly regard or to show kindness toward. So grace then means that God has a positive disposition and attitude toward those who deserve eternal wrath. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8 when he says God is for us. That's grace. God is for us. But the reference here isn't to the grace we have already been shown in salvation and justification. That's not the focus here. The Philippians were already believers. what Paul is saying is that I want you to continue to enjoy the grace that you already have. The reason for that is because we need grace today, and we need it tomorrow, and we need it for the rest of our lives, and we need it even for eternity. Think this through. In Romans 5, verse 2, Paul says, "Now that we've been justified, we stand in grace." And that means that we live in the sphere of God's favor. What you and I do does not compel God to withdraw His grace or to give us His grace. Grace, by definition, means God pays no attention to what we deserve. And so there will never be a moment for the rest of your life here or for eternity that you and I will not need the grace of God, because we will never stop deserving eternal wrath. We will need God's grace, and that's because God doesn't give us what we do deserve. Instead, He overwhelms us with undeserved kindness. How do we receive this eternal grace? What's it say? Look at verse 23. The grace of what? The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This eternal grace comes to us only through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul's greatest desire for every saint was that the priorities of God, that God enabled him to understand, would be ours. What are they? Three. Live your life for the glory of God alone. Live your life for the good of the saints. This is our eternal family. And live in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Father, thank you for our time when we have been able to study these magnificent truths found in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We always want to be faithful to apply what we have learned. We rejoice in what we've learned as we've studied this, and what a wonderful way to conclude this letter by focusing on Paul's priorities that should be our priorities. Enable us to do just that. Why? For your honor and for your glory. In essence, Father, I think what we want to do as we leave this place is train ourselves to see more clearly your fingerprints on every aspect of our lives. All this, Father, we pray in your name. Amen.